It's always so good to see you on the Lord's evening. So glad you're here tonight. If you'll take your Bibles once again and turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, the Apostle John does the majority of his writings as an older man. He's still the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He has not yet been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he will write the book of Revelation. But he is writing, friends, from the perspective of some 60 or 70 years after the fact. He is using his memory, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to recall events in his life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is referring here to one historic night where he remembered that the Lord is loving his own, doing that right to the end. But as is generally the case with any assembly of God's people, it was necessary that at some point, the one who was not his own, that person had to become unmasked and ultimately expelled. And it's not difficult to detect, if you can almost feel it between the lines, which is sometimes a dangerous thing to do, but to me, you can't miss it if you really immerse yourself in the text. You can feel the utter loathing and disgust in John's account, and it seems to me that he could hardly almost even spit the words out, even being 70 years removed from the actual event itself. You know, there comes a point when those that have managed to attach themselves to God's people, who are such an utter, total, and complete contradiction, such an obvious offense to the various manifestations of the Lord's love, that they simply have to be dismissed. And usually in this dispensation, that's done in a disciplinary way, although church discipline is a thing that's been widely neglected and basically cast aside. But tonight we want to look at this historic account and make some of the pertinent points that just flow naturally out of the text. In the first place, you'll notice in verses 18, 19, and 20 that the Lord made a preparation for this expulsion. And he makes the preparation by making two different kinds of statements. We want to focus on those two statements. I'm calling them preparatory statements. I insist on using the word preparation, even though none of the disciples even recognized the magnitude of so many of the things that would take place on this historic night. Not one of them could explain at that particular time why the Lord had sent Judas out of the room. They were all 11 of them were clueless. Though later on, they would indeed all come to understand exactly what had transpired as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Lord had loved each one of them, but there was one among them that absolutely did not love him. And perhaps as each one would eventually read John's gospel, every one of them would get their hands on at least a copy. They would concur as to how these two statements in verses 18, 19, and 20 were indeed a divine preparation for this necessary expulsion. Well, here's the first statement. You'll notice it in verse 18. He says, "I speak not of you all." All right, so immediately he's hinting towards an exclusionary statement. What he's doing is he's making the disciples aware that there was an exception in the room. An exception existed among them on that very evening to the very thing that he had just demonstrated through both action and lip in verses 18 and 19. What was it that the Lord had been teaching them in the upper room? Well, basically, the necessity of a continual, constant, ongoing cleansing of their hearts and their lives, and the necessity of following his example, an example of complete humility in the service of others as one ultimately serves the Lord. But now the Lord is compelled to say to them that there exists right in that room at that very moment an exception to everything that he had just verbally said and that he had physically illustrated thus far that night. There was one in the room for whom this could never possibly pertain. And friends, the Lord was justified in pointing out the exception because of the fact of his omniscience. He knew everything from the very beginning to the very end. So notice again the opening statement of verse 18. I speak not of you all. And then he makes this fascinating statement. I know whom I have chosen. Now on the surface, see friends, not always is it the fact of the case, the things that you can see with the eye. It's not always real to say in the spiritual realm, in the theological realm, well, I saw it with my own eyes. Yes, he had picked all 12 of the original apostles to be, and he chose them to be with him, and that they were for a 3 to 4 year period. But as far as Judas was concerned, the implication is that there's one that I really did not ultimately choose as far as eternity is concerned. The Lord knew the true nature of this man from the very beginning. He wasn't taken aback. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked. So the obvious question becomes, why? Why did the Lord Jesus allow this horrendous person to not only be a part of the apostolic company and to be named with the other 11, but also to function in what arguably was the most important role within that group? By some means, it was decided that he would be the treasurer of the group. And we know that for a fact because John is the one that tells us down in verse 29 that it was Judas who had the bag. That's a reference to the one who kept the records and was responsible for the monetary income and outflow. Judas was the one who collected and dispersed all of the common monies that were collected from time to time. A bag, by the way, that the Bible is clear, from which he pilfered regularly.
Right.
Now, didn't the Lord know this? I think that this whole scenario deserves some serious consideration. Do you remember back in chapter 1, when the Lord saw Nathanael under that fig tree? Before Nathanael had ever had the opportunity to meet the Son of God's acquaintance, he said, "Before Philip called you, I saw you." And then in the very next chapter, you have this significant crowd, and they professed this, it was nothing if not a superficial belief in Jesus. And it says there, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He didn't need for any man to tutor him in some surface phoniness. He understood very well what fakery was. And then again in chapter 6, the Lord declared unequivocally, "Have I not chosen you 12? But one of you is a devil." So this is not anything new. I mean, yes, right from the very beginning, the Lord knew about this man. He knew from the foundations of the earth how this thing would turn out. He knew his heart, and the apostles would eventually come to realize everything that was transpiring, for at that moment, they had not a clue. When it came time actually to replace the slot that was left vacant by Judas, having hung himself and disemboweled himself, they began the process by crying out in prayer. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24 particularly. "Thou, Lord, heart knower of all," basically is what they cried out. May I say, friends, we know that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is a very, very sobering thought if we even take it halfway seriously. There cannot be a word on your tongue. There cannot even, let's go beyond that, there cannot even be a thought in your heart But what before it even got there, the Lord had already known what that was going to be from a far distance. So the Savior here is qualified as the God-man to say that there existed in that rented room a human exception to the thing that had just transpired in the washing of the feet and the spiritual lesson that with that washing. And the reason that he knew, it says, because he knew whom he had chosen. Yet one was chosen to be an apostle visibly, but not chosen for eternal life. He could also say it because the Lord knew the necessity of fulfilled scripture. You'll see that in verse 18. And in the second half of verse 18, he quotes directly from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Okay, again, you'll notice the verse 18. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy as old as King David. And like so many events that happened in David's life, that telescope prophetically in application to some messianic fulfillment, that's exactly what we have right here. That psalm, that 41st psalm in the 9th verse particularly, was destined to land in the upper room on this particular evening. The psalm actually begins with the words, and you could probably tell me, it's a familiar passage. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted. You know, friends, it's no accident that in a matter of just a few hours in the garden of Gethsemane, the Lord is actually again going to address Judas physically as he brings up the horde of Romans and along with the Pharisees. The Lord is going to call him friend. Now, David had his Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's elder statesman, his right-hand man. David had Ahithophel, and Jesus, by necessity, had his Judas. Ahithophel was David's most reliable counselor, excellent in his demeanor, in his conduct, beyond his years in his skill level. And he eventually became the brains, though, behind the rebellion led by Absalom. Now, we might even understand Ahithophel's problem. It's not hard to understand. You don't need to be some great genius student of human nature to understand Ahithophel's secret animosity against David because of the seduction of Ahithophel's granddaughter. Yes, it was true that Bathsheba was blood relation to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was extremely aware of what had transpired between David and his granddaughter and the murder of Bathsheba's rightful husband, Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so we can understand Ahithophel's anger. But what was Judas's problem? What sin had the Lord ever committed against him? Judas was like an oxen, you know, like a Brahma bull, like one of those bulls at the rodeo that paw their hoofs against the ground ready to charge you. He has never shown any sign of aggression before. But now the resolution is made, the hoof is poised, you can see the steam coming out of the nostrils, and he's ready to launch a vicious strike against the Son of God. It says, yea, he lifted up his heel against me. Now, why would the Lord make a statement like that? Why doesn't he just, what I want to know is, why doesn't he just confront Judas directly? He's the Son of God. He's the absolute commander of that group. Why didn't he just take the bull by the horns and let it rip? Why not just unmask Judas in front of them all, make a public spectacle out of him, and then expel him openly in total disgrace? Why all these seemingly oblique statements? Well, in verse 19, The Lord's going to give the reason that he's, as to why he's doing it this way. Notice verse 19 with me. So now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. In other words, it's not that they didn't believe in him at that point, but they would believe in a more solid way, a more foundational way, that this was the great Jehovah of the original burning bush of Moses. It would be used to strengthen the apostles' faith, perhaps in a time of facing impending death and martyrdom. Who knows? But that's the way it was going to work out. And the Lord knew the day would come when the disciples would look back on that night and they would have an even greater confirmation of what it was that they had given their lives to. And the thing that would, one of the things that would pop into their mind would be this expulsion of what had all been, all from the very get-go, basically a fake member of the apostolic company. Now notice in verse 19, you'll see very directly that the he is in italics. That doesn't mean that the King James translators did a bad job. They had to put it in there to make sense out of the text. All right? But it was so that they would have even further confirmation, so that for 3 years, they had traversed this earth with no one less than the great I Am. In fact, what the Lord said was just, I Am. He said the word Jehovah. You will know that I am Jehovah God. The designation that he had used so many times before during the days of his flesh to claim rightfully his full deity. But in the next few hours, there's going to come to pass a boatload of messianic prophecies. Before 24 hours will pass, there's going to be the fulfillment of one prophecy after another. And the Lord's making these predictions so that the apostles would have even greater and more excellent evidence that he was indeed for real, as juxtaposed to Judas, who was indeed fake. Who else could have this kind of omniscient foreknowledge? And you think of the, not just the compassion, but the long suffering of Jesus. Jesus in his omniscience knew every evil, vile thought that Judas ever thought. He had felt all that hatred, all that scheming to get up on the rest of the crowd, all of that cultic mentality that he's going to get one over on the others, all of that thievery. He knew it all from the very beginning. He knew it every day. And nothing missed his notice. Who else could have this kind of omniscient foreknowledge? So don't be overthrown by the coming events of this night. Now here's yet another way that the Lord's going to prepare these men. There doesn't seem initially to be any apparent connection between verses 19 and 20. But here's the deal. When someone like this is finally shown to be for who they are, they're unmasked. And even though the Lord unmasks him, they still don't get it. The other 11 are still clueless. But unmasked he is, and when that happens, it tends to have a very destabilizing effect on the people of God. Very often there are sincere people, and they see one thing go wrong, and they're weak, and so they start questioning everything. They question God, they question everything. They've been thrown for a veritable loop. Because they really trusted this person. They looked up to this person. They believed in this person. They were counting on this person. I mean, you didn't just give the oversight of the treasury to just anybody. Normally, the treasurer of anything is someone who is above reproach and at least among the top tier of those who are respected in the community. And Judas attained to that level, and no one had a problem with it. So what the Lord is going to do is he repeats certain very solemn things to these disciples about their mission and its significance. Notice it in verse 20. Verily, verily. There's that double amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So what the Lord's doing here is he's joining himself, the Father, the Spirit of God is not named, but I'm sure he's involved in it, and all of his disciples. So you have the whole Trinity and the apostles there in one union. You know, the greatness of an envoy is in direct ratio to the greatness of the one that that person represents. The Lord's ambassadors in this world represent no small, petty princedom. They needed to know that there was a traitor in their midst who could no more thwart the purposes of God than he can reverse the spin of the globe on its axis in space. In other words, friends, though the exception to everything he's been saying is right there in that room, the mission of the other 11 must continue. That's the purpose for verse 20. The Father was behind it. The Spirit of God was behind it. So don't, when you discover what actually happens here, don't let the events of the next 24 hours unsettle you. And of course, they will be unsettled. Every one of them is going to run for their life. All right, so the Lord Jesus, first of all, verses 18 and 19, he prepares them for this event. In the second place now, verses 21 through 26, we get six verses on this. All right, the Lord is going to identify exactly who it is that's going to get expelled. And he does identify them. He never names the name, but he clearly identifies this man. So the first thing that we're given is a statement of the condition of the inner turmoil, of the horror of what was raging in the human spirit of the Savior when the Lord made the statements that he's going to make in this context. So what we see beginning in verse 21 is an unusual insight, deep penetrating through the spiritual solar plexus of the Savior of the world. Notice this in verse 21. Slowly we want to let this penetrate us. Notice, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, there's another double amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you, not people outside, one of you in this room right now shall betray me. Now, friends, you see that word troubled? The exact same word is used to describe the way that he felt at the tomb of Lazarus just before he wept. In fact, it was this turmoil, this convulsion that was going on in his inner spirit that caused him to weep at Lazarus' tomb, and I dare say probably caused him to shed a tear in the upper room here also. It was used again in the very next chapter, that'd be John 12, when the Greeks came to him. He convulsed in his spirit at the horror of the sin of these evil people in chapter 12 and verse 27. Same word as John 11:33. So now for the third time, there's this awful, I think convulsion is the word that best describes it. The word actually mimics the human digestive system, and it's growling when your stomach growls. It's amazing to see how greatly this final, irrevocable, terrible action is so troubling to the friend of sinners. It had to have showed on his face. Out of love to, you know, I went, please don't misunderstand me. My curiosity would be raging. I would like to have seen what his face looked like at that moment, because your emotions show on your face. What were Judas's thoughts, I wonder, when he heard the Lord quote Psalm 41 and verse 9? I mean, did he convulse? Did he automatically know, that's me? He certainly wasn't experiencing the horror of the deep stabbing wound that the Lord felt as a human being. A man that never did anything but good to Judas. I mean, even as the Lord was washing Judas's feet, think of that. He's washing this guy that hated him so desperately. washing this man's feet, there had to be a loathing of even the presence of the wickedness of what was exactly transpiring in that room. And add to that the horror of knowing the utter damnation and the eternal ruin of this man's soul and what's going to befall him in just a few short hours. It would truly be better, as the scripture says, had he never been born. Now, friends, we know that the Bible says that the Lord is unwilling that anyone should perish. But let no one presume that there's some kind of mercy that'll somehow override his justice. Those things must be held in tension because both are true. I think the announcement that we see there in verse 21, I think it just was like a smoke bomb, you know. It just burst on the disciples like some kind of 4th of July rocket. Think of how many Christians had to face the moment when they discovered that their pastor was in reality a total, complete fake. Think of that. Multitudes have been through this. The pastor was actually the most evil guy in the sanctuary. Now, friends, as devastating as that is for a congregation, that is nothing compared to this. In fact, the disciples' reaction is nothing if not amazingly instructive for us. And there's much we can learn from verses 22 through 26. I mean, no sooner did the Lord make his statement, but what 11 men began to immediately search their own hearts as well as the faces of each one of them that was reclining at that table with the Savior. Immediately, they collectively went through a process of self-examination, and it didn't take even minutes, it took seconds. In other words, every last guy at that table that was left turned on himself. They all did. They all thought that they could potentially be the one to be guilty of this thing. You know, the other Gospels, they record how every one of them asked the question, "Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" Every one of them mouthed it. And you know, every real believer has learned to mistrust himself. If you've learned anything, you've learned how to mistrust yourself. And besides that, these men did not want to go to Jerusalem in the first place. They wanted no part of Jerusalem. They knew that the danger was off the charts. I'm sure they all felt that way, that they were walking right into this giant inferno, this huge trap. And you could only imagine that every one of them had to be quizzing themselves on the way up as to how are they going to deal with their personal stoning. The majority of them expected to be killed. By the way, that's not an unhealthy thing. No genuine Christian is ever going to be shaken in his faith by self-examination. There needs to be more of that, not less. And your spirit, if you're truly belong to God, you're born again, then your spirit will always, despite what you may find lurking in the recesses of the dark pustules of your spirit, what you'll always come back to is that your spirit will bear witness with God's spirit that you truly are a son. And in the end, your knowledge of the Lord is going to be confirmed. You know, friends, my fear is not for the ones that agonize with respect to their sins and their relationship to God. My fear is for those that, frankly, couldn't possibly care less, who drop out at the drop of a hat, for whom the issue is nothing more or less than a big joke. Well, it's no joke to these apostles. That is it I? That's genuine. And in verse 23, we see the human author of this gospel, who here calls himself an amazing thing. He'll never use his own name. He just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there he is, right next to the Son of God, reclining in the place of honor, right next to the Lord, on the right of him. In other words, he's leaning on his left elbow. His head would be the equivalent right with the heart, the physical human heart of Jesus. Okay, and his right hand would be free to eat with. That was the position that they were all in, all leaning to their left. And Judas, now the text doesn't say this, but I strongly suspect, and I'm on the verge of insisting, that Judas was on the other side of the Lord, perpendicular to where John was. So you had John, Jesus, and then Judas. Now you say, how can you be so dogmatic about it? How do you know that? Because, friends, the Lord was able to easily hand him the sop. He didn't say to anybody, would you kindly pass this down to the end of the table? He didn't slide it down the table like a bartender would slide a cold beer down the bar. Okay, he just very easily, casually handed it to him. So he had to be right next to him. In fact, he's not more than an arm length away. Now, Peter, on the other hand, he's some distance away. He's probably at the end of the table. I'm sure he was. And the suspense. Now, Peter, he's got beady eyes, man. He's watching this whole scene. And it's more than he can bear. And I'm sure, knowing what we know about Peter, he's thinking to himself, I'll find out who this traitor is, and I will fix him like no one else can, saith the big, burly fisherman. And at last, he catches John's eye, and he gives John a visual facial signal that says to him that he should ask Jesus to be more specific. And John speaks up. And he says, he may have said it kind of under his breath. I don't know what the volume was. But it's recorded what he said. He said, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is this? And the Lord is going to answer him. He's going to specifically identify the culprit. But the 11 are so thick, they still can't see it. All right, notice, here's the identification. Verse 26, Jesus answered, You want to know who it is? Okay, here. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So you have a double designation. Okay. Now the sop, friends, could have been almost anything. The sop was anything that could take a dip. All right, and it would hold the dip in it. It could either absorb a liquid, or it would, like you dip a pretzel into a dip, okay? And so it was either a rolled up piece of bread, or sometimes it could even be a vegetable or a morsel of meat that itself had been wrapped in some kind of bread, and it was dipped into a paste that everybody used in the ancient Near East in the first century. All right, the paste would have been a concoction of dates, raisins, various other sweet herbs, and a mixture of sour wine, actually. And they would mix it all together, and that was the dip. All right, the sop would go into the dip, and you would just eat it just like you would at an event where you're dipping things, okay? And it was actually a gesture of friendship for the host of a meal. A gesture of friendship to someone if the host would take something very choice and offer it directly to you. If they handed it to you, that was a gesture of, me and you are on the same page, bro. And I'm glad that you're here tonight. So the Lord takes the sop, hands it right to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The Iscariot identifies him in contradistinction to the other Judas that was at the table, and the son of Simon made it undeniable whose hands it landed in. And thus he marks out the perpetrator. He had just said, whoever I give the sop to. Now Judas accepts it. And he continues with his charade right down to the very end. You know, one of the other Gospels actually says that Judas also had asked, "Is it I?" He might have kind of just muffled it in there. Everybody else is asking, "Is it I?" You have this cacophony of "Is it I's," and Judas just kind of throws his in there. What drama, what deep irony there is in this, really this final act of grace. Now Judas has covered his tracks so well, he's got the other 11 so buffaloed that no one even suspects him. They're all saying it can't possibly be him. We trust him. He's our treasurer. He's the guy that we lean on. But it's at this very point that you have the third movement in the text, and that's the actual expulsion. Right? The expulsion happens in verses 27 through 30. And what happens is a very fascinating thing. The devil is in the room. Not a demon, the devil, Lucifer, is in the upper room. And he actually, once Judas takes the sop, he must have taken a bite. The Bible doesn't say that he does. He had to, it would have been discourteous to not enjoy the morsel. As soon as he does that, the Bible says that the devil entered into him. While the remaining apostles, they cannot see anything and they are completely clueless about what's going on. I think these kind of things happen in church meetings, by the way. You know, we had read earlier that the devil had already put the idea into Judas's heart to do this thing. This is not something that Judas thought up on his own. The devil whispered in his ear that this would be a great way that he could capitalize. You're going to make some money, and then it's going to be a good thing for you. But as soon, it's really amazing, as soon as he accepts the sop, as soon as the morsel goes into his mouth, it's almost like Eve in the Garden of Eden. All right? It's as if the door just slams shut on his soul. And it's over. It's over. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Friends, there are degrees of yielding to temptation in our lives. And there comes a time when a man has finally sold his soul for the last time. And this is what happened to Judas. Every day he was pulling these kinds of shenanigans. And this was the last straw. Verse 27. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him," now this must have been, you can cut the drama with a knife, "that thou doest, do quickly." And Judas gets up and walks out the door. You know, no one else understood the significance of what the Lord just told him. Nobody else, can you believe that? Nobody else understood. Nobody except Judas. Possibly John. He might have at least been suspicious. Because the Lord had told John personally, "It's the one who I give the sop to." The others are looking on in almost an admiration. Because this was the normal routine. They would eat together at night and Judas would be dismissed. In this case, it's the Passover evening. He might have gone to a Safeway run to pick up some articles for the rest of the meal. That could have been certainly feasible. Or they might become, occasionally they would become aware of a needy family in the community that had a legitimate physical need. And Judas was the one to disperse the monies or the goods to the needy family. And so this was a normal thing that was done. And so this is what the other apostles are thinking. That he's just going to do this thing that he's done for the last 4 years. But this is going to be the very last time that Jesus and Judas will be face to face with each other, except for one final time in the garden. And then, in a very short time, both of them will be dead. And they will never meet again until Judas is before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. At that point, angels will seize him, and they will hurl him permanently into the lake of fire, which will be the permanent residence of all fakers that have ever existed. It's got to be one of the greatest tragedies in the history of man. To be in that proximity to such goodness and greatness and deity, and yet have it turn out so wrong for you. Notice verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And that's an interesting way to end the verse, isn't it? And it was night. Is that a literal reference to the night? I mean, do we need to know that it was night? This is one of the great devices that John uses, light and darkness, night and day. It was a night of gloom, a night of remorse. You know, in any other gospel, in any of the synoptics, the word night is always a reference to time. But John doesn't use it that way. John uses terms like this as daggers, as theological symbolism. Judas made a choice in his life. He chose to deliberately, permanently leave the light of the Son of God, the light of the world, in preference for the darkness, the blackness of this present darkness. That's the choice that he made. It was night. And there's only reserved for Judas what Jude 13 calls the blackness of darkness forever. Little did the apostles know that the errand on which this man would embark would pay its dreadful dividends before the dawn of the next day. Little did anybody know it. So Judas rises from the table. He's in a reclining position. He's leaning on his left elbow. He uses that elbow to support himself off the bench he was sitting on, laying on. He gets up. He stands up. He begins to slowly move with the bag toward the door. And he walks outside the door and closes it tight behind him. He makes his way down the steps and lands in the street, and he is enveloped by the darkness, like a cloak that just wraps around you. He's standing there in the street, still has time to change his mind, but instead he knows right where Caiaphas is, and he goes to the high priest's house. He stops to get his bearings, and before you know it, he is walking in the council of the ungodly and sitting in the seat of the scornful. What a disaster. And this story is played out again and again and again and again all over America, even this very day. The only question is, how big is the number? A really good question to ask yourself, friends, does sin really bother me? Do your sins disturb you? Are you grieved by your wickedness? Do you even consider these things? Because real Christians will. They will. There's so many amazing lessons to learn from this. He's right in the house. He's not out there. He's in the house. And it's healthy for everyone to ask occasionally, is it I? It's healthy to do that. And then be confirmed by the Spirit of God. No, it's not you. You're a child of the King. That's healthy. Father, we're grateful for this very sobering account. Happened in time and history on the face of the earth, and it happened exactly the way our text says it happened. We pray, Lord, that we might soberly assess ourselves and not look around and not think about anybody else, but think about ourselves and ask perhaps some tough questions about ourselves and then receive the correct answer and act appropriately. We're grateful for the day, grateful for the evening. We ask that you would be with those whom we have prayed for, and we know that your perfect will be done in each case. Thank you for these souls that are here tonight, and we pray your blessing on each and every life and every family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.